Ed, I think I could read that to you just as well as you can read it to me. One of the great privileges that I've had through the years is becoming acquainted with and friends of men who would recognize me for what I am and help me in so many cases and under many circumstances. And some of those became pretty severe at times. I appreciate Brother West and his willingness to endure my ignorance, and we throw at him every once in a while some particular question or thought, and he will do a whole lot like Brother Clifton Inman. Brother Inman was a scholar, you know, and Brother Inman would just very kindly try to point out what it was or how it should be understood, and did not say, "You idiot," as he might have had opportunity to say. I'd like to express my appreciation for the privilege to speak again upon in this program and in this sixth annual lectureship. I thank Emmanuel and all others who have formatted a good lectureship and given me the privilege to speak here. I appreciate so very much the efforts of this congregation, the good elders here, who are overseeing a work that to me is one of the most important that is occurring in the Ohio Valley. When I was a boy, I used to look at some of the older folks whom I thought was just plain downright sour on the world. And I sort of resolved with myself that if I'm privileged to grow old, I'll not become like that. But it is difficult at times not to. As I observe what's going on in the Brotherhood in general, and seeing the movement away from the solid truth of the gospel, I become exceedingly concerned, particularly for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Every once in a while, there will be a young man come into our general area, as there have been and are there now, who give me a great amount of confidence that if they will come to the right point, that is my children, and listen to these men, they will not be carried away with the carryings on of the Brotherhood in some areas. And it is obvious to me that the teachers of this school are men of the same quality, and I'm observing that you are producing men from this school who will carry on the task of holding firm to the truth of the gospel. And for that reason, I wish to commend this eldership and all of you who have a part in keeping this school as it is. I'd like at this particular hour to do some study with you that has, well, I've agonized over it now for weeks, probably I'll say months. But in the early hour of any lectureship, there has always been a problem of getting the audience there. And in most of the lectureships that I'm privileged to attend, they usually try to select someone that will tend to draw the crowd. Now, as I see things, this is an outstanding lectureship program with outstanding speakers. The only mistake that they made, Emmanuel, that you have made, is putting me on for the early hour. Perhaps all of us would have wished to have had some kind of a pep-up thing or drink or whatever to get us out of bed early this morning to come here, which reminded me of a story that I heard concerning an elderly couple. And Monday, I was just about ready to grab Terry Varner by the throat. I thought he was going to tell my story, but it's a different one. This elderly couple were married, and they went to the doctor to ask him if there was some kind of a potion that he could prescribe for them that would restore a little bit of the vigor and vitality of their youth. And the doctor said, yes. He says, I can give you this bottle of medicine here, and if each of you will take a tablespoonful each night before you go to bed, you'll feel very much rejuvenated. Well, the husband, whom we will call Alonzo, he thought if one tablespoonful will do that, three would do just a little bit better. So he took his three, they went to bed, he slept like a teenager all night. The next morning, his wife, Marigold, awakened and he wasn't in bed. She looked around and couldn't see him. She called out for him and didn't hear anything. She was really puzzled. She went to the window, opened the blind, looked out toward the street, and there he sat with his elbows on his knees and his chin in his hands and just sobbing something wonderfully. And she said, Alonzo, what's wrong with you? He said, I missed my school bus. Perhaps all of us could have used a little bit of that last evening. I was happy to have been assigned the subject, The Anchor of the Soul. My mind went immediately to Hebrews chapter 6, and I presume that's what you all had in mind when you set up the subject studies. And I thrilled at the possibility of working with that subject, at least initially, but before I got through, I was agonizing over this thing. This has been an interesting study to me through the years, meditating upon the thought of the anchor of the soul and the text and the context in which that particular statement appears. I wish that it were possible for me to make this as thrilling to you this morning as it has been for me through the years, to see the wise and the beautiful way in which the writer reclaims and or stabilizes those who have or are about to be removed to fall away from the anchor that they had received previously. Brother Foy E. Wallace spoke of this book and this work as a last-ditch effort to convert those Jews in Jerusalem upon whom wrath was soon to fall. Whether or not that is true, I am certain that it was dealing with those who were slipping away from the anchor. And the beauty of his presentation is something that is thrilling to the soul of any person who takes the time to study. It is most likely that I cannot do an adequate job of what I would wish to do this morning. However, let me struggle with you for a little bit concerning some matters contained in this subject. When the Apostle Paul wrote, and by the way, I am strongly convinced that he is the author of the Hebrews Epistle, when he wrote on matters of faith, hope, and love, he did not shortcut the matter of hope, but he gave to it the amplification that God gave it. When, as we would read in the text, when he made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That promise then was confirmed with an oath, so that the immutability of his counsel would stand even more firmly in the mind of Abraham and his descendants. And that promise reached further than to Isaac, the promised son. It reached all the way to his descendants and the seed, that in whom the God of heaven promised to bless all nations of the earth, that is, the Christ or the Messiah. And we can almost hear the ring in Paul's voice when he made this application in that famous sermon preached in Antioch of Pisidia, recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. And he said, "And we declare to you glad tidings." What are the tidings? Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And when you hear me, you think, quote, it'll be from the King James. I cannot memorize the New King James. But then re-memorize, I should say. But here in the New King James Version, as in so many places, a matter is made, in my judgment, much more emphatic. And here it is. He said, "And we declare unto you glad tidings." What are the glad tidings? That promise which was made to the fathers. What about that promise that was made to the fathers? God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." Here in this promise, by his word and by his oath, he made his counsel immutable. Now in our text, the apostle is reaffirming the hope of this promise in order to stabilize the wavering souls of the Hebrews brethren who were enduring severe attacks against their faith, being taught a destabilizing doctrine. And in associated with that was a great deal of faith-shaking stress. There has always been, and there is yet, the need for a verifiable, unshakable anchor for beleaguered souls in the heat of whatever kind of doctrinal error is advanced, where immorality becomes very prevalent and trying times press those individuals. These problems, I believe, are the backdrop of much of the Apostle Paul's writings. Let me deviate for just a minute from this point on the anchor of the soul, and it actually is not, germane to the point I want to make in this subject. For example, in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians is a book that I think is outstanding in presenting from practically the same backdrop the very effort that he is making with these Hebrews brethren. Chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath in evidence been set forth and crucified?" Then as he closed that letter, chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." And he makes application of that to his own situation and to the times that these Galatians brethren were observing in respect to this great apostle. In chapter 5, verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross is ceased." It is my studied conclusion that Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, 1, 2, and 3 is a summation of what we have here, where the apostle said, "Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Two particular points in those verses that I would like to call to our attention. Number one is the matter of the sin that doth so easily beset us. And that is why he said, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. That's the sin that he dealt with so frequently in the Hebrews epistle, and he amplified it in chapter 3. And it is the sin that was causing them to drift away from the anchor that we're studying about this morning. But in addition to that lack of conviction, that lack of faith, he said, or pointed out, I should say, concerning Jesus Christ, who endured great sufferings. These two elements were affecting the church, the Hebrews Christians, dramatically. And Paul deals with them in this chapter, in this book as a whole, and he deals with the same matters from other standpoints, especially in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. Much of the New Testament was written for that very purpose. For example, the books of 1 and 2 Peter. Notice in chapter 4 of the first epistle, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Then the book of Revelation was written in order to assure these beleaguered saints that victory was theirs. After a time, of course. In like manner, the book of Hebrews assured those same Christians that the faith system, and I would like to have that underlined in your mind, the faith system, and I'll point out why in a moment, that they had come to has irrefutable divine validation, that this faith system is in reality the culmination of God's immutable counsel confirmed with an oath. However, the book of Hebrews is a most unique, a one-of-a-kind writing. No other book of the New Testament is like it, either in content or style of writing. This has caused some who study more deeply than I do to say that it is a riddle. I even read where they would say it has neither beginning or ending. One must observe that the writer, in order to prove what is the anchor of the soul, uses argument after argument and colorful threads of thought interwoven from the beginning of the epistle to the end of his writings. As a matter of fact, in my judgment, until we observe the fact that these threads of thought surface and then go under and then resurface time after time, all the way through the epistles, we're going to miss the real context of matters like we're studying this morning. These arguments begin with the very first verse. You know, there's no normal introduction to Hebrews. God, who at sundry times spake in time past to the fathers, hath in these last days spoken to us. And they end in the closing of his epistle, chapter 13, verse 20, the God of peace who brought our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, make you complete through Jesus Christ. Now, I have eliminated some of those verses and given the main points. It is not by the flesh that the apostle is writing to these individuals to bring their faith and confidence back. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, he said, "This only I want to know of you. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you made perfect by the flesh?" And this is the heart of the point that is being made concerning the anchor of the soul. All of these arguments, with their implications, center in the text of the subject title of this lesson contained in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 20. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence," or enters the presence behind the veil, "whether the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, concerning the uniqueness of this book, I noticed in the book written by Neil Lightfoot, Jesus Christ Today, in his preface, he made this statement, and it is so true: "It is regrettable that many readers never go far enough into and through the sacrificial language to see that Hebrews is the greatest piece of literature found in the New Testament. In reading Hebrews, one gets an insight into the contents of Paul's sermons, which he preached in the synagogue, in an effort to convert the Jews and to stabilize the souls of those who were being beleaguered by persecution because they had turned to the faith system. What a faith-producing book the Hebrews Epistle is." And I need not say that, since we have heard the lectures previously here. For example, yesterday morning at this hour, Frank Higginbotham was dealing with Hebrews chapter 11. And by the way, I received an email from Frank and Rose last evening apologizing that they would not be here today because he is taking Rose to Pittsburgh for x-rays. Perhaps you know, Rose has had a great amount of back problems and has had, to this point, if I remember correctly, 3 injections, and her family physician says that's enough, but she fell during their meeting down at 6th and Washington in St. Mary's and injured her back. And she says she cannot get relief from the pain except by standing. So they apologize that they would not be here. But Frank's presentation concerning Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter of Hebrews, points out to us how faith-producing this book really is. So, for the time left, we want to work in this presentation in the following format. Number one, what is the meaning and substance of hope as it appears in this text? Number two, what is or was the problem of the slipping anchor that caused the Apostle Paul to admonish them to the anchor of the soul? And finally, to emphasize the sure and steadfast anchor validated by the evidences throughout the entirety of the epistle. What rich reward comes to the Christian who carefully studies and grasps the contents of the book of Hebrews. Let's work for a little bit, and I suspect from the looks of that clock there's going to have to be some things I'll eliminate, but I'll give you just a little touch on it and you can work on it for yourself. Let's look at what is the meaning and substance of hope. It is our purpose in this presentation to define and describe hope as and its implications in this text and also context. Just what is this hope which is the anchor of the soul? I am well aware that it has wider implications and a wider sense in other texts than it has here. But I would like for us to see its use and beauty as used in this text and context. And I think the context is as strong or stronger than the text. Consider the general meaning and usage of hope. Vine's Expository Dictionary describes it as favorable and confident expectation. It has to do with the unseen and the future. And I would understand him to mean by the unseen the empirical observations. And he gave examples of its usage as such in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 25. In addition, Vine points out it also refers at times to, and this is important, the ground upon which hope is based. And he pointed out passages like Acts 16, verse 19, where the men who were using the girl that had the spirit of divination and Paul cast out the spirit, they saw the hope of their gain was gone. Or as Paul would speak of it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the mystery was given to him to declare in order to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, Vine would say, the object upon which the hope is fixed. It is my considered judgment, and I agonized over this long and hard. And at various intervals when thinking and meditating, doing other matters, I would wonder, have I taken this out of context? Am I using it wrong? But I still stand here this morning to say that it is my considered conclusion that the apostle, the Hebrews writer, was talking about the ground, the basis of the hope, which would incorporate, would include all that would be implied in that hope. I wish we had time, and I don't, to show that implications can be and is or are used in different words. One of them, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The word preaching carries with it the idea of the message. And so the New King James translators properly put that in, saying, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preach to save them that believe. And by the way, folks, the same thing applies in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, quoted Isaiah, Lord, who hath believed our report, our message? And then he will say in verse 17, so then belief comes by the hearing of the message, and the message heard comes by the word, the King James says, God, word of God. The word in the original language is anointed and therefore would be the word of Christ. So the hearing incorporates the matter of the message that was preached. And I see that I'm not going to be able to get to it otherwise, and let me put something else in here right now. The same thing is true with the subject of faith. There are times when it is exceedingly difficult to distinguish between whether it is my faith or whether it is the faith. Sometimes the translators will not even put in the article the to identify it as the faith. There are times when they will put it in and it should not be there according to the interlinears that I study. And I'm in agreement with Frank, who said yesterday morning, Galatians 3, verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith. The context demands it's the faith. Children of God by the faith in Christ. And this is what the Jews would not come to, the faith. And this is what the Judaizing teachers were attempting to sway the Hebrews Christians into, that the faith would not give to them the righteousness or the justification that they said needed to come by the flesh or keeping the law of Moses. In this particular context, the apostle is saying that we have a strong consolation. The refuge to which we have fled, our hope of glory, is based upon that which one obtains, or that which by one obtains the blessings of the promise made to Abraham. It was not through the law. It was by the promise, the faith. And the matter that is at hand is, the backdrop of it is, those Judaizing teachers would not accept that. We see that beginning to develop early in Acts. We see it come to a head in Acts chapter 15. And in all probability, the book of Galatians was written about the same time, and the apostle was dealing with it. These individuals would not, as Abraham did, believe God. And brethren, I learned something in this study. There are times when I'm saying believe in God when I ought not to be saying that. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Abraham believed in God long before this promise was made, but he believed it when there was no empirical evidence to accept it. And thus Paul is arguing in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, that those Christians need to believe God. Believe him what? That he has put justification in Jesus Christ, and they obtain the benefits of it when they are baptized into Christ. So the word faith, and in its proper meaning and implication, is important. But what was happening in this situation? They were slipping away from that anchor. They had once been anchored firmly in it when they endured great sufferings, even the spoiling of their goods. But the apostle said, do not cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The causing back to perdition was due in part to the wavering conviction that they were coming to in the all-sufficiency of the gospel. And it was mostly caused by those Judaizing teachers who were also putting physical pressure upon them to move to that lack of confidence. And the severe persecution that they were already enduring, and Peter says more severe to come, was adding to their drifting away. And what severe consequences there were for that. The Judaistic system to which they were returning was soon to perish. Hebrews 1, verses 10 and 11, as Brother Johnny Ramsey spoke of right here on this particular point. What was that, last year or year before last? It was passing away. That means when they were returning to the Judaistic system, they were returning to that which was destined to be burned. Chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. They were returning to that would keep them from ever having any other sacrifice. There remains, he said, no more sacrifice for sin. And it is my studied conclusion that that's precisely what he was talking about in chapter 6, verse 6, where it is impossible to remove them again unto repentance. Why? They have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Can the blood of the covenant, wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Now they were moving away from this, and they were like the earth that brings forth briars and thorns that was destined to be burned. What consequences when they would let that anchor slip? They were making a poor exchange when they drifted back into Judaism. The third point, and quickly, a sure and steadfast anchor is what the apostle was bringing them to. It was therefore the Hebrew writer's intent and the main thread of thought throughout the epistle to give solid evidence that the anchor of the soul to which they had come is a valid, irrefutable hope, the only hope of glory as the Lord is presented. And he speaks encouragingly when he said, "But beloved, we are confident of better things for you," in the context of what we're studying, "than to suffer the fate of being burned. Rather, he expected them to return to their former conviction of the completed promise, Christ, which ushered in a system far superior to that which was spoken through Moses." He made it clear that if they did not return to their former conviction, they would suffer a worse punishment than had come upon their forefathers, spoken of in chapter 3. That would be contained in chapter 10, verse 29. But if they would return, they could then, as we do today, sing confidently, "The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever betide, a shelter in the time of the storm." Now there are a series of arguments made throughout the Hebrews epistle that points out the validity, the surety of this anchor to which they have come. We don't have time to deal with all of them at all. We will just briefly mention four of them. Number one, God has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That was according to his counsel from before the foundation of the world. God gave to him his final revelation. Our Lord, and this was taught to us yesterday, the book of John is one of the major presentations for the evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And his effort was to get men and women to believe that he was the Son of God. He even turned to his disciples and said, "Except you believe that I..." He that cometh to God must believe that I am his Son. I've messed that all up. So if you want to know what it is, turn to John and read. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." I think that kind of... Believe in God. This is the problem that is faced in Galatians and Romans particularly, getting those individuals to believe God. Believe that redemption is in Christ and that is obtainable in Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. We have that eternal life. It is in Christ. Now, there are implications of what goes on beyond that, but we're talking at this moment concerning the anchor that is presently held to. Secondly, Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing the hope firm to the end? That put all Christians in a dignified place. And F.F. Bruce said it well when he said, "For them to leave this would be insulting to God." Thirdly, Jesus is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The high priesthood of Christ is one of the threads of thought that originates in chapter 3, verse 1, and goes through the end of the book. He is the high priest who has gone into the presence. And as was stated yesterday, that's the anchor that we are anchored to. Anchored to that one who has gone into the presence of God will bring us to greater things eventually or after this life. Fourthly and finally, Jesus has attained to this exalted position as a forerunner. An important point to remember. Not as one who has outrun his people, but as one who has gone before his people. the captain, or as the American Standard Version will say, the pioneer of their salvation, chapter 2, verse 10, or the author, sometimes rendered pioneer of eternal salvation, chapter 5, verse 9. And as the Hebrews writer draws this epistle to a close, he makes a final plea for his auditors to run with patience the race that is set before them, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. And Robert Milligan rightly pointed out that he is the one who leads, the completer, the perfecter. And that closes out a long list of arguments and admonitions. So, as Milligan wrote, and I give you his quote, "They might all be encouraged by his greatness and stimulated by his example," unquote, "for them not to draw back unto perdition, but to believe to the saving of the soul." Let me make just a remark or two, and Gene, it's yours. Standing on the threshold of the unique book of Hebrews, peering inside intently, we can only but exclaim with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The Hebrews writer was confident that if his auditors would really perceive this, then he could say, "But beloved, we are confident of better things for you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Our hope, Jesus Christ, is sure, is steadfast. He's the surety of the promise made to Abraham. He is our refuge, as we sang, the anchor of our soul. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot be moved, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." Thank you.